A Pattern for Righteous Prayer, an exposition of Psalm 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 17th, 2016.
I want to ask you a question. Are you comfortable and confident in your praying? When you pray, do you pray with great confidence? Do you feel really comfortable with your ability to pray? If you are comfortable, if you are confident, then I worry about you. I've known some very godly people through the years, the kind of people that I rush to when I have a need and I want them to pray. And I've noticed something about them. They're extremely godly. They're very faithful in their praying. They seem to have a direct line to heaven. But I've noticed about them, there is this sense of inadequacy about them. They're not overwhelming with confidence. They're not just cocky about their ability to touch heaven. They're always hesitant. They always say, well, I'm happy to pray, but you know, I'm no great prayer warrior. They understand it's an arrogant thing to think that as a sinful, fallen human being, as a son or daughter of Adam who has been declared righteous because of Christ, who's in the process of being made righteous, but the idea that I can enter the presence of the God of the universe and not be intimidated, there's something wrong. In fact, if you can enter God's presence in prayer and not be somewhat intimidated, either you really don't understand what's happening or you got a screw loose. I'm not sure which it is, but it's probably one or the other. Yet we are told to pray with confidence. We are told to come before God's throne with boldness. Confidence? Absolutely. We're to approach Him knowing that we're going to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We should approach Him with boldness. Undoubtedly, we should be bold in our praying. But we must avoid arrogance. We must avoid an attitude that feels entitled to the blessing of God, that feels entitled to God hearing and responding to our every request. We must remember that we enter His presence with boldness because of the grace and the mercy of our God. We enter with confidence, believing that He hears and believing that He responds because He is gracious and merciful. It isn't because of us. It isn't because of who we are. It isn't because of our ability in prayer. It isn't because of the words we speak. It isn't because of our eloquence. It is all due to the grace and mercy of God, that He welcomes us into His presence because of Christ. He's the Creator, and we are and forever will be creatures. He is God, and we are not. Now, another question. Does your mind ever wander when you pray? Mine does. Regularly. And there are times I am ashamed of where it goes when it wanders. But one of the things that regularly wanders through my mind when I pray is, am I doing this right? Am I right in my attitude? Am I saying the right kind of things? Am I in the right mindset as I enter the presence of God? Am I demonstrating the proper respect for entering His presence? I think for the most part in the modern day church, we've lost a sense of the holy. We are a much more informal society today than we used to be. And for a lot of reasons, I'm grateful for that. But there is a danger in that. There is a danger in it in that in our informality, we can forget who God is. And we can treat Him with great disrespect if we're not careful. I'm grateful that I grew up in a home that there was always a lot of laughter And there was always a lot of joy around our table at dinner time, and just as a family, we were very comfortable. And we learned early on from our dad that it's perfectly fine to joke and make fun. And we did that regularly. But I also remember the times I went too far. I remember my dad laughing until I crossed the line. And then it wasn't funny. And he made it clear it wasn't funny. Because I could joke with him and I could say certain things, but I best not forget he's my dad. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. We can be comfortable in His presence, and we ought to be, because of Christ and because He loves us and because we are assured of His goodness, His presence, and all of that. But there's a fine line between resting in His grace, enjoying His mercy, and presuming upon His grace and mercy. Understand that God is holy. To be too informal with Him carries disastrous consequences. Our text is found in Psalm 5. It is a psalm of David. And it is a morning psalm. As you read through the psalms, you'll find both morning and evening psalms. Spurgeon said, "Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night." You begin and end your day in prayer. You begin and end with acknowledgement of God, His grace, His presence, His goodness, and so forth. In this psalm, we learn something about how we ought to approach God if we desire to be heard, if we expect Him to hear our prayers. Here is how the righteous pray. And by righteous, I don't mean those who have achieved a certain level of goodness or who are recognized by their peers. I'm simply talking about those who belong to God. Here is the kind of prayer that those who actually are born again of the Spirit of God, those who've turned from their sin and put faith and trust in Christ, this is the way their prayers look. This is how their prayers sound. Now, I'm not talking about self-righteous. I'm talking about those who are being made righteous, those declared righteous and being made righteous by the grace of God. There are five stanzas, and that's how I want us to look at it. First of all, notice in verse 1 down through verse 3, the righteous approach the Lord in proper fashion. David begins, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." As David approaches the Lord, he approaches with certain characteristics. There are certain things that mark his approach to the Lord. First, there is a sense of urgency. It's expressed with the imperatives found there in verse 1 and the first line of verse 2. Give ear to my words, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry. All of those are imperatives. All of those mark a sense of urgency about his prayer. Lord, give ear. Lord, pay attention. Lord, hear. David is not routinely going through the motions. He isn't simply mouthing his morning prayer. There, he is intensely serious in his approach to the Lord. He is mindful of his approach. He's thinking about what he's thinking about. Now that's hard for some of us. He's actually thinking about what he's thinking. He is conscious and aware of what he's saying and what he's asking. And there is about him this sense of urgency. He's reflecting what James talks about in James chapter 5. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He prayed fervently. He prayed with urgency. He prayed, give ear, consider, listen. He is urgent in his praying. One of the things that ought to mark us as the people of God as we approach Him is a sense of urgency. We are keenly aware of need. We are keenly aware of our circumstance, and we know that God alone is the answer. So there's urgency in the way that we approach Him. But second, there is persistence. He is persistent in His praying. There is the repetition of in the morning in verse 3. In the morning, hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. And that phrase, in the morning, implies at first light, at the first opportunity, as soon as possible. So it's that sense that it's not the matter that prayer is the last resort. It is the first thought. It's on the front end. It's on the beginning. He is urgent about the circumstance in which he finds himself. He's urgent about what's happening in the world around him. He's convinced that God alone is the answer. And so he persistently begins his day, and throughout his day, he is seeking the blessing of God. He's seeking the answer of God. Remember, Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 8 about the persistent widow. And in Luke 18, verses 6 through 8, he says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The persistence of this woman of coming again and again and again throughout the day, not giving up, not giving in. When we pray, God always answers. But sometimes His answer is not now. Sometimes His answer is later. How do we respond? Do we give up? Do we pray and say, "Well, that's it. I guess I'm not going to get that. I guess this isn't going to happen." Or do we remain persistent in our praying? Urgent and persistent. And our persistence is grounded in, it's founded upon the fact that God does hear, that God does respond to the prayers of His people, and it's anchored in God's goodness toward His children. Because of who God is, we are persistent in our praying. But there's one other thing, and that is there is expectancy. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil will not dwell in you." He talks about the Lord who hears, the Lord who responds to His voice and the sacrifice. And he waits with expectation before the Lord, as he's going to refer to that later on in the passage. He waits with expectancy on the Lord to respond to his praying. Prayer of the righteous is urgent, it is persistent, and it is expectant. Does that describe the way you pray? Are these characteristics of the way you approach the Lord? A second thing in verse 4 down through verse 6, the righteous become increasingly aware of the sinfulness of sin. Something happens whenever we pray. Something happens when we draw near to God. As we come into the presence of the Lord, as we are drawn closer and closer to Him, we change. Sometimes people ask me, "Do you think prayer changes things?" See, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't believe that God has ever given new information. I don't ever believe that my prayer changes God's mind. Because I don't think that I give Him information He wasn't aware of. I don't think that I've given Him an argument He hasn't considered. But I do believe prayer changes things. And it starts by changing me. I'm the one that's changed when I pray. And part of that change is that I begin to see things differently. And I become increasingly aware of sin in my own life and sin in the world around me. That's what's happening to David. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He is aware of God's holiness. And coming into the presence of God's holiness, he is painfully aware of his sin and the sin of the world around him. David first reviews the type of evildoers around him: the arrogant, those who do wrong, those who tell lies, those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. And I want to suggest to you that the thing that's happening is, as David prays and as David is reminded of God's character and God's holiness as he's drawn into his presence, he really starts to see the world around him as it really is. He sees people as they really are, and he begins to confess. And the word confess in the Greek New Testament is a word that means to say the same. So when we confess something, we call it what God calls it. And part of what happens in the life of the righteous person as he prays, as she prays, is that she begins to see the world as God sees it and begins to describe the world in terms that God uses to describe the world. That's part of the change that comes about. But after he reviews the type of evildoers, then he describes God's attitude toward those sinners. And this is disturbing and surprising to many people, especially in our day. Because in contemporary culture, in the church and outside the church, it is believed that God's primary response to anyone is to be loving and merciful and gracious and kind. I'm grateful that God is all of that, but that's not the sum total of who God is. The average person believes it is God's job to make people happy, to give people what they want, but that's not the God described in Scripture. God's primary role and purpose in Scripture is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And to speak to us as we are and to deal with the issues that are really there. So I want you to look at how he describes the attitude of God toward these he's described as boastful, evildoers. He says God doesn't take any pleasure in the wicked. He says that God hates all who do wrong. He says that God destroys those who tell lies, and that God abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. Now, I wish I could tell you that David's just engaging in a little old-fashioned hyperbole here and he's stating things stronger to make a point. No, he's stating the truth. This is the attitude of God toward these folks. It's the attitude of God toward these left in their sin. I wish you could say, well, hate doesn't really mean hate, but it means hate. I wish you could say, it's not that God destroys, it just means he doesn't bless them like he would really like to or like he would hope. No, it means he destroys them. You ever heard the expression, hate the sin but love the sinner? God doesn't send people sin to hell. He sends people. This is the hard truth. Left to ourselves, outside of the grace and mercy of God, he destroys the sinner. He abhors the bloodthirsty. That's even a stronger word than hate. He abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. One of the indicators that our prayers are what God wants them to be and that we are entering his presence and that we were becoming mindful of him is that as we're drawn into his presence, our perspective begins to change and we begin to see as he sees and we begin to speak as he speaks. And we are increasingly aware of sin. Our own sin. First, the sin of the world around us. It's interesting, and I don't want to make too much of it, but I think it is a rightful implication of the text. When you read the early letters of Paul, you'll find Paul saying things like, if anyone has any reason to boast, I far more than any. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so forth. As far as the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless, and all that kind of thing. That's early in his writings. By the time he writes Timothy, at the end of his life, when he's awaiting the death sentence, he certainly refers to himself as the worst sinner of the bunch. And I don't think that's by accident. I think it's the result of his having walked with God, and he's having come to understand God's holiness in his true holiness and the need to be transformed, that he's become painfully aware of just how sinful he was. See, I think getting into salvation, coming to faith in Christ, demands that we have an awareness of our sin. But I'm convinced from my reading of the Scripture and my understanding of the truth of God is that the longer we walk with him, the more aware we are, the more conscious we are of the depth of our own sin and corruption. So it's not a matter that the longer I've been in the church and the longer I've served the Lord, the holier I feel. I feel dirtier. Because things that I didn't consider to be sinful, I now see as absolute sin and rebellion. And so I'm painfully aware of that. One of the fruits of our growing in righteousness and our growing in holiness and our growing in our prayer life is that we are becoming increasingly aware of who God is. And as I am increasingly aware of who he is, I'm painfully aware of who I am. And I begin to see my life, my heart, and the lives of those around me in a completely new life. Third, the righteous know their only hope is found in the grace and mercy of God. Now see, you could read those verses in 4 through 6 and say, well boy, David's pretty arrogant talking about these poor rotten sinners, but look at how he continues on. One of the complaints that I hear from people is that the problem with Christians is that they think they're better than everybody. Well, the opposite is really the truth. If we really are living for Christ, we don't think ourselves better than anybody. Because again, we are increasingly aware of our own sin, our own depravity, and so we cry out. Look at what happens. I mean, you might expect David to say, beginning at verse 7, I'm just grateful I'm not like that. I'm just grateful that my life is different. I'm just grateful I don't have those kind of issues going on. But look at what David says. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Instead of pleading his own righteousness, he throws himself on the mercy of God. He understands that it is only by grace that he could stand in God's presence. I will stand in the fear of you. I will stand because of a reverential fear and understanding that you are holy and that you have provided for me. That's David's point throughout. It's the parable that Jesus told, of the story that he told of the publican and the sinner. That here this righteous man pray that I thank you, Lord, I'm not like these sinners. I'm not like these people who do evil things. But then there was that sinner over in the corner that beat his breast and wouldn't even look it up. He just looked down at his feet and he cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's David's attitude here. There's no arrogance. He doesn't say, boy, those horrible, awful sinners out there, they're terrible, they're awful, but I'm in a different boat. He's saying, I'm in the same boat, and my only hope is God's righteousness. My only hope is the mercy and grace of God. We come all the way to verse 8 before we find the first petition. The first time David is asking for something. And what does he ask? Lord, guide me. Lord, lead me. I need your direction. I have no sense of where to go. I have no sense of how to live apart from your enabling, apart from your guidance. Lead me, guide me, direct me. Fourth, the righteous seek the vindication of God's righteousness over the wicked. Verse 9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel, because the abundance of their transgression cast them out. For they all have rebelled against you. David again turns his thoughts toward the wicked. He considers their words and the effects of their words, and part of what he says here found its way into Romans chapter 3 in the description of those who are outside of Christ. And then he asked for the second petition. The first, after all that about God's goodness and grace and mercy, all that, he finally comes to say, Lord, guide me. Now he asks something else in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, wait a minute. Pastor, I thought you just said, coming into the presence of God, you are made painfully aware of your own sin, and you don't consider yourself any better. How do you square that with what he prays here? Because it seems that he's saying, Lord, all those wicked people over there, get them. Make them pay. Make them pay dearly. But what you need to understand is this isn't personal with David. David's concern is the vindication of God and his holiness and his righteousness. His concern is with the glory of God. His concern is that God is being profaned, that God's character is being defamed through the wickedness and through the rebellion of the world around him. The issue is God's honor and God's glory, not revenge. When righteousness takes hold and when we are being transformed by the righteousness of God as we are being made like him, we become consumed with God's glory. And God's glory becomes our passion. And he's simply asking that God's glory be upheld, that God's honor be recognized. That's the point of that section. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, the righteous rest in the gracious blessing of God. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The psalmist encourages the righteous to take refuge in God, to sing for joy, to be glad and to rejoice. On what basis? For surely the Lord blesses the righteous. The reason why we rejoice, the reason why we take refuge, the reason why we rest and sing forever is because God is good and gracious and merciful to those who acknowledge him, to those who turn from their sin and trust in him. The basis for our rejoicing is the goodness and provision of God. He is our protector. He is our shield. Not because we've earned it, not because we're entitled to it, but because he is gracious. Is your desire to be heard by heaven when you pray? Is it your desire to pray in such a way that your prayer honors the Lord? Well, find a pattern in this prayer of David. The righteous approach the Lord in a proper fashion with a sense of urgency, persistency, and expectancy. The righteous become increasingly aware of the sinfulness of sin. As you draw near to God, you become increasingly aware of sin and its wickedness. The righteous know their only hope is in the grace and mercy of God. It leads to humility rather than arrogance. The righteous seek the vindication of God's righteousness over the wicked. Our concern, the glory and honor of God. And then the righteous rest in the gracious blessing of God. We rest in God's gracious provision for His people.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.